No, we've been going through a series that Steve has been working on called Teaching the 12. And rather than just kind of jump out and do something completely different, I asked if we could just kind of continue in that mode. And so he graciously gave me the book that he's been studying from and allowed me to continue on that. We're going to be looking today at self-sacrifice, God's way, and more importantly, God's way versus man's way. And so we're going to start in Matthew 19, just where we find ourselves at the end of last week. And it says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So we actually are finding ourselves at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And he is returning back to Jerusalem in that area. And it's rather fitting. This is where he was baptized. This is where he will finish his ministry on earth. So both Matthew and Mark refer to this departure, one in Matthew 19 and the other in Mark 10. But neither really provide us of any details beyond that point of the journey. Luke, however, does give us some insight and some unique perspective into this, as well as the lessons that Jesus is going to teach the 12, and by virtue of that being recorded, to teach us. So the journey in Luke 9, we will go over there real quickly, give you a second to find that yourself. We're going to be in Luke 9, 51. And it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. We'll stop there for a moment, that there is an inflection in this verse that kind of really implies what this journey is about. First off, it says, as the days were approaching his ascension, and of course that is his return to the Father in heaven. And that also means that he's approaching his death on the cross. And he has several times alluded to this. The disciples still really don't get it, but they're on their way. And it's interesting, in the New American Standard, is what I use, is he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And in the NIV, it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And in the ESV, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in the King James, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And so what we really have here, we have a picture. It wasn't just a description of Jesus leaving for a destination, but rather Jesus preparing and setting out to fulfill what is truly his destiny. And that is the death on the cross, the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins, and more importantly, his resurrection 3 days later, his victory over death, which is what we rest in for our salvation. So he was going to Jerusalem to die, to fulfill the mission, to become the propitiation, and to eventually sit at the right hand of the Father. And this passage kind of gives us the visual idea that this was his duty, his face bearing a stern and solemn expression as they prepared to leave. So as they go, we look into verse 52. It says, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went on and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's a pretty serious pronouncement on the behalf of two students. So we see that there's this deep-seated animosity and almost a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are what they refer to as a mongrel race. They were actually part Jewish and part something else, and the Jews viewed them as unclean. The Samaritans had also built their own temple and worshipped in their own temple, and this didn't set well with the Jews either. And as we all know, the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, part of the I guess, lesson there was that there was a Jewish man who had been beset upon by robbers, and it was a Samaritan that stopped and rendered aid. The significance of this, of course, is the animosity between these two people. And they were turned away because they were Jews and they were on their way to Jerusalem. And this just did not set well with them. These people had a long ongoing feud. And then we see the sons of thunder, James and John, asking God, just shall we call down fire from heaven? This is a pretty serious pronouncement. But, you know, James and John are being filled with what they felt at that time was righteous indignation and anger. They had offered to Jesus to just take care of this, to destroy and consume them where they stood. And this offer should actually appear to us rather strange. After all, these men had just spent 3 years with Jesus. Did Jesus teach destruction and calling down of fire on sinners? No, we see the woman caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, and Jesus says, sin no more. You're forgiven. Go on your way. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't call for the normal stoning punishment where they would have taken this woman out and killed her. He just says, you're forgiven. Go and sin no more. We also see that he taught love and compassion and mercy for all. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see. He even raised the dead on occasion. This doesn't sound like a man who was there to proclaim death. And he had mercy on all. And when the Roman soldier came to him and said, my slave is ill, he said, go home, he's healed. Your faith is what did it. Jesus was not, although his ministry was primarily to the Jews at this time, he would heal anyone. He had no condemnation. And we saw that as well when he was speaking with the woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan woman. And the disciples couldn't really even figure out why. That, you know, why is he speaking to this Samaritan woman? And don't we need to go get something to eat? Isn't it time to go get a dinner? And Jesus said, you guys go. And he sat and talked with this woman. And you know the story that he proclaimed to her that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah. And she went back to the Samaritan village and said, come and see a man who told me everything I've done. She knew who he was. And he came with a message of love and mercy and forgiveness. So it's strange also to think, you know, that these guys, think of the mental imagery of this. This is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that they're calling down. That's raining fire from heaven is exactly what happened. It's like the priests of Elijah that were consumed. And these guys were serious about this. And it's also, when you look at it that perspective, it's kind of strange to think that in just a couple of years, this same John will be teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus crucified. If you briefly turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and in verse 14... it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Huh. So John goes back to Samaria, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This same John who wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy them is now laying hands on them and praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. It's quite a transition in attitude. It's quite a transition in just outlook and what his mission really and truly was to become. It may have been that he was actually in that very same village. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, but that's entirely within the realm of possibility and within the way God works. So this shows us such a contrast that growth in grace can bring. As we grow in the grace of God, our character changes from opinionated, intolerant, with blind, passionate zeal to those of the fruit of the Spirit. I know from personal experience that the longer we are under God's grace, the more we reflect that grace towards others. As we read our Bibles, we pray, we study, we sit under good, solid biblical preaching, God's grace grows in us. The more we see and recognize His mercies towards us and in our lives, the more we are able to show and to share that with others. And the more we show the others, the more we grow. It's a give and take. We encourage our brothers. We encourage those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We preach the gospel. We teach the gospel. We share the gospel. And the more we do that, the more the gospel lives within us. It's a continual cycle of renewal and growth when we walk and we live in the Word of God. We see this in John as he's contrasting these last episodes to the later in life when he authors 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A key theme being God is love. And in fact, it says that very phrase in his letter. Later in life, he learns to abhor hypocrisy, apostasy, and Laodicean insincerity. As he writes the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea is warned that they are becoming lukewarm and that Jesus says he will spew them from his mouth. Knowing that God despises sin but loves the sinner and wants them to come to repentance can be hard to comprehend how Jesus could love one such as John in that moment, except to understand that Jesus, as God, loves us for who he knows we will become. Being God, he knows everything. He knows everything from one end of time to the other end of time. And he loves John, and he knows that later on in life, John will become this apostle that teaches love, that runs throughout the area of Asia Minor, preaching and teaching the gospel. And we see in the book of 1 John, how he refers to the church, he says, "My dear little children." And as an elder in the church, and actually much older in life at this time, he views himself as an elder, as a father figure, and he loves them. Even when all their sin, Jesus loved us the same way. Before we became saved under grace, we were sinners, and Jesus still loved us. In fact, 2,000 years ago, he sent Christ to the cross for us, knowing full well each and every one of us would exist here and now. The sins that we have committed, the sins that we have committed today, and the sins we will commit tomorrow, and every one of those sins has been paid for on the cross, right then and there, because Jesus loved us in that way. His love is, loving us has nothing to do with any merit or good work on our part, nothing we could possibly do, but simply and plainly because he is our Creator and our Savior. The hearts of James and John in this moment were sincere. After all, the Master had been turned down, pushed aside, and told to move on by the Samaritans. And it takes only the mere hint of rudeness between these two groups to inflame and ignite the passions of the other. But Christ gently reproves them, reminding them that it's of his purpose and not theirs. If we could turn back into Luke now, chapter 9, 55 and 56. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." So you kind of picture that they had been, it's been a long, hard day of traveling. And they weren't getting in the minivan or the SUV with the AC and the lumbar support. They were walking through this region on roads that were dirt and rocky. There were no McDonald's or whatever to stop at on the way and get a bite to eat and something to drink. They had what they had with them, and they were walking between villages. And so it had been a long day, and they were tired. They really just wanted to sit down and rest and, you know, take some supper and sit around and talk with Jesus. But that was not to be the case, and they were called upon to sacrifice, not for themselves, but for Christ. Because if they had called down fire and destroyed these people, then they probably wouldn't have been laying hands on them a couple of years later for them to receive the Holy Spirit. That their purpose was God's, not their own. And so they just moved on and went to another village. When Jesus says, "You do not know the spirit you are of," the spirit there was the spirit of pride, self-pride and indignation, and it was the spirit that Jesus cannot nor will live with in us. They were concerned about an affront and were not looking to see the big picture, but Jesus tells them the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And hence again, the final purpose of Christ's ministry is revealed in that one statement. Well, the apostles are reminded it is not about them, but others. And they will be called upon again and again. They will have their part, parcel, and purpose in this. And most of their lives will be given for this service. And some in a most cruel and hideous manner, that they will also bear their own cross. But even then, it's not about them. It's about Jesus. So if we look in Matthew 19 now, let's go back into Matthew. We go to chapter 19. And it says, when Jesus had finished his words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So again, still, Jesus is healing. This is part of his ministry, to show mercy. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Of course, this was seemed to be their job, is to run around and try and cause trouble for Jesus and accuse him of things. And it never went well for them, but they were persistent. We'll give them that. And so they were testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not always been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if this relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it is better not to marry. That's an easy way out, isn't it? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So this teaching on divorce is going to start turning to another lesson in self-sacrifice. And after teaching that a person, for a person divorced for any reason except for immorality is committing adultery when they remarry, his disciples said that it's a hard saying. They just couldn't fathom that. Well, gosh, Lord, you mean we don't have the easy way out? You mean if she burns dinner three nights in a row, I can't tell her to hit the road? And Jesus says, no, what I have put together, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You become one flesh. If a person is able to do this, God says, to not marry, it then frees them from the worries and complications of marriage and family life, and they can devote all of their focus on kingdom work. But again, that's not what everyone is called to. Much has been said about the vow of celibacy throughout church history. When we look at the monks who take their vow of celibacy and their chaste and meager existence in the monastery, it brings to mind, you know, a life of great sacrifice. However, this is from man's perspective and not God's perspective. God was really thinking instead of more of in terms of a monk, as in more of a terms of a soldier on the front line doing God's work. A soldier must be ready at any moment's notice to get up, whether day or night, whether convenient or inconvenient, and leave his home. Ask Marianne. She can tell you all about it. That means that they will leave their wives and children, and they will leave them for who knows how long, and then they may not come back, depending on where they are gone to. And although they have these obligations, service to the commander, or the master in our case, must come first. If we look at the church in Rome that demands celibacy from its priest, we need to consider two thoughts. First, is this what God commands for priests, and what does it serve? And first off, if we look in 1 Timothy and Titus in the instructions for overseers, which is that office of a pastor, it says, and it commands, that they be the husband of one wife. So, obviously, marriage is allowed. Okay, they don't have to, but if they're going to, there's a parameter set for it, and it's not forbidden. So it means that celibacy must not really be the demand. And second, a leader must serve by example. So if the example is celibacy, then what is good for the pastor must be good for the layman. Have you ever heard Steve preach or teach something that wasn't equally applicable to him and to us? And the answer is no. And he's taught us in Friday morning leadership as we went through the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The standard set forth for pastors, for elders, for deacons, for church members. They're not just for the pastor and the deacons and the elders. Every man in the church is called to that level of devotion to Christ, to his family, to his work, whatever it is that he sets his mind and hand to. God says, here's the standard for you. Right? It's right up here, and it's right up here for everyone. So, if the mandate becomes celibacy, then the problem with that really becomes obvious. It wouldn't take long for society and the church to simply collapse because there are no children. Zero birth rate does not grow the church. It does not grow new disciples. And so, we know that that's really not what they were calling to. However, some men and women are called to that. And God says, that's fine, but not everyone is. So don't take what you're called to and force it on someone else. That's not the way it works. I know when my grandmother, she was married in 23, something like that. My mother was born in 1927. And then in 1944, her husband died of a heart attack. And this was right at the beginning of World War II. And at this point, my grandmother didn't ever consider remarriage. At this point, she considered to be Christ's bride. And that's the way she remained for the rest of her life. She had nothing against other people that if their husband died, they got married. But that was just not her. And that's the way she lived her life. And God says, so what is good for one in that area is not necessarily good or mandated for another. So what is the sacrifice? So Jesus tells us in Luke 14:26. I should have marked these, because now I'm nervous and can't find them. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So, does Jesus really want us to hate all those people? No. But that's not what he meant. What he meant was, if you have to choose, God must come first. Does Jesus want us to not be good husbands, be good mothers, be good children, honor our mother and father? No, those are all scriptural principles. But God has to come first. Anything that we put before God then becomes your God. So we can only worship one God, and that must be our Father in heaven. If we put our job before God, then our job turns into our God. If we put our hobbies before God, then that becomes our God. And then, of course, the worst of all is money. Because once you put money up on that pedestal, it's really hard not to to follow that. Does God not want us to make money? No. Does God not want us to have jobs? No, that's not true. He does want us to. We just need to understand what place they take in our life. First is God, and then everything else. So God must be first, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we must be willing to sacrifice all for His call and service. We must love God above all else. Again, this doesn't mean that God wants us to neglect anyone, just that He comes first. And I think that as we grow in that grace, we find that the more we dedicate our lives to Christ, and the more we learn to grow in grace and mercy and all of these wonderful attributes that Christ has for us, that as they become a part of our life, we find that we are better husbands, that we are better fathers, we are better employees and employers, we are better neighbors. Why? Because we become more Christ-like. And the more of Christ people see in our life instead of us, the better off everyone is. I know that's especially true in my case. So there are times when that may be costly, but we must be willing to endure, and all for the glory of God and not for ourselves. If sacrifice is something we put on like a shiny coat, then it's not sacrifice. You've already received your reward. In Matthew 19:13, following the teaching on divorce, we then see, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And so he's just followed teaching on marriage, and he's told them that marriage is okay. And so if marriage is okay, certainly children must be okay, because they're the natural product of a marriage. So when these women were bringing these children in, they rebuke him. I can just picture this. Jesus is sitting in their midst. He's teaching on the more profound things of life to his disciples. And his disciples, the serious students and others, gather around listening intently. And then some for the purpose of learning, others, as we've seen, Pharisees, for the purpose of entrapment. And here comes this group of women, and they're bringing their children for him to pray for and lay hands on. Now, you've all seen groups of children, and we know how just utterly quiet and reverent they can be. I'm sure they were noisy, and they were just being kids. And the disciples were thinking, how inopportune. How dare these women interrupt our teaching? Don't they know that the Master is teaching us? And then Jesus scolds them, because obviously they missed the lesson. The lesson is humility. And he brings the children to him. And after he rebukes them, he lays his hands upon them and prays for them and blesses them. I mean, what mother would not want Christ to lay his own virtual or physical hand on their child and bless them? And Jesus was all in favor of children. And so when we follow this, he's got another teaching again, and yet, of course, it has to do with self-sacrifice. So in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which one?' Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Now, I know that when this man came along, Jesus tells him first off that there's only one who is good, and that's God. Once again, is teaching that lesson, God first. God is first in all things. God is good, and only God is good. And he says, "If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." And the young man asks which ones, after being told, states that he has always kept them and wants to know what he's lacking. However, this statement in and of itself is probably not true. Has anyone else been able to keep all the commandments? No, we know that the law was and the commandments were for a reason. They were a school teacher. They were to show us our innate lack and ability to keep the commandments and to be good on our own and of ourselves. We know that there is no good thing in our heart. The Bible reveals that repeatedly. And until we understand that and realize that about ourselves, we cannot know salvation. We have to come to the end of ourself. The statement being not true, but Jesus knew that. Jesus knew the young man, but he went along with it anyway. And he says, let's review them. And he went through them. And then the discourse to follow illustrates two things. First, Jesus knew the young man's heart before he ever opened his mouth. Jesus was God. He created that young man. He created each and every one of us. So, of course, he knew what he was about. And second, he is about to teach his disciples and us yet another lesson. While the young man may have been earnest in his inquiry, he was not earnest in his willingness to do whatever it would take to achieve eternal life. And he was not willing to forsake all. When Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has and to give it to the poor, the young man goes away grieving. Why? Because he was rich? No. It's because he thought more of his riches than he did eternal life. He had placed those riches in that spot in his life where God should have been. And so now instead of God being his focus and his target, it was money. Jesus then tells his disciples yet another lesson. And he says in verse 23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" He makes that pretty clear. And does that mean that God wants us all to take a vow of poverty? No. Listen to what his disciples say. Because once again, the disciples seem to have this narrow focus. They're standing in the presence of God and they don't get it. And yet they're to become some of the greatest evangelists this world has ever known. So I imagine that I would be sitting there and in the same position of just not getting it. We'd like to think differently, but let's be honest, it probably isn't. And he says, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Peter, good old Peter, Peter's always opening his mouth before he really thinks the thought through, but he does anyway. We know Peter is bold. We know that Peter must learn many lessons before he will go on to be one of the greatest disciples. But here he is, and Peter's thinking about this, and he tells Jesus that he and his fellow disciples have left everything behind. Because Peter says to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What's wrong with that statement? Is he looking at Jesus? No, he's looking at himself. "I've already given up everything." Really? Doesn't sound like you've given up self now, does it? So again, thinking about himself and not really God. You can tell what he's concerned about by what his statement, "What's in it for me?" But Jesus proclaims to them, instead of rebuking Peter, which he often does, and very rightfully so, he tells them this, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what he's promising them is pretty magnificent. A throne in heaven, and each one of them will judge one of the tribes of Israel. It's no coincidence that there were 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And he telling them, once again, this is what you're going to do. Now, are they ready for that now? Do they look like they're really in the position to sit on a throne and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? No. Well, why didn't Jesus rebuke them? It's because Jesus saw who they would become. They still aren't there yet, and they have lessons to learn. And one of the biggest, of course, is self-sacrifice. And they will. Keep in mind, they don't know yet what their service will entail or to what end they will come. Jesus does. And in Matthew 19:29 and 30, He also declares that those that have left house, brother, sister, or any family for his name's sake will receive many times as much and eternal life. That does not always mean that they will receive many times as much here. We know, and I know this body knows very well, what our brothers and sisters around the world face every day in places like China and Iran and Iraq and Turkey and another 48 some odd countries around the world where it is either illegal or frowned upon to be a Christian. We know that many of them, they come to very gruesome ends. We know that they are persecuted just for their faith. So are they getting everything recompensed here? No, but they will. They will in heaven, and Jesus promises us that. It says, those that endure much on earth for his name's sake, out of right and pure motives, will receive their rewards in heaven. God does not make a distinction in what was left behind. Because think about it. The apostles, most of them were fishermen, and they left some old dinghy sitting on the shore, probably got some worm rot in them and nets that needed to be mended on a daily basis. They probably lived in a mud house, and though they may have been prosperous fishermen and done well, what they really had in retrospect was not a whole lot. There are many that had much more, but Jesus doesn't look at that. Jesus doesn't care that what you left behind was maybe worth $10 or $10 million. It's not the focus. The focus is that you were willing to leave behind whatever it was for him. Because I guarantee you, to those fishermen, those boats and those nets and the tools of their trade, that was their living. That was important to them. That's how they ate. That's how they lived. And so to just turn away, walk away from it, walk away from their father, walk away from their families, and start following this prophet through the desert and around the countryside, that was devotion. It didn't matter that what they left behind was worth much or little. What mattered was that they left it behind. Again, if we all took a vow of poverty, as in the case of what is good for the leader is good for the follower, that we can see in 1 Timothy and Titus, the rule for overseers, it's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, don't make money the focus of your life, televangelist. Don't make money the focus of your life. Don't make the almighty dollar your God. We need to make a living. We have to pay our bills. We have to feed ourselves. This is just the way we are supposed to live. We're not supposed to be dependent on someone else. We're not supposed to be dependent on the government or your neighbor. We're supposed to be taking care of ourselves. And so God does want us to have a job. He just doesn't want that job to become our God. Money cannot rule or come before God in our life. One of the most misquoted verses of the Bible, money is the root of all evil. No, it isn't. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. So what are we to be? We're to be good stewards of it. We're to be generous with it when it's appropriate, and we are to use it for kingdom purposes, as well as just to be taking care of ourselves. We're not to be wasteful. We're not to be extravagant. It's like the widow, and we all know the story. She put two mites in the offering box, which is worth about one penny. And I've actually seen what they look like. They're little tiny coins. They're about that big. And they weren't worth anything 2,000 years ago to speak of, but it was all she had. Jesus thought so much of that, he called his disciples over and wanted them to pay attention. While the rich people in the church put into the offering box of their excess and their surplus and thought very loftily of themselves as they put in their gold coins and made a big show of it, this little widow walks up and puts in two mites. And while it may not seem like much, Jesus said it was all she had. He says, and having described the virtue of self-sacrifice in that point, he wishes to show the perils of wrong motives. And imagine, if you will, Jesus finishing this topic with raised finger in the air, looks at his disciples and says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And I'm sure the disciples went, huh? They just probably couldn't get that. Let's look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where Jesus explains this. And this is in Matthew 20. We should all be in Matthew still, so let's look briefly at that. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to those, 'You also, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said, 'Go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came," and now remember, the day was a 12-hour day, so they'd worked an hour, "each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, Friends, I do not do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." While the explanation sometimes may seem more complicated than the story itself, and this particular parable has actually been assigned several interpretations, not the least of which is to proclaim the gospel, so that the man who got saved 20 years ago and has lived a good life in the church and done what he is supposed to do in the service of God, and the man who comes in the 11th hour at the end of his life, and he comes dragging in, crawling on his knees, bleeding and poor and ragged, and he gives the remainder of his life to Christ, it is the same that they will receive. Salvation. God says it's eternal life. Come to me. Doesn't matter where you are in life, just come. What is the realm of possibility that a more sure interpretation of this particular follows? So this is where you need to get out your calculators, okay? I'm going to do a little calculus here. You didn't know there was a math lesson this morning, did you? So that in estimating the value of worker sacrifice, Jesus does not take into account simply quantity, but quality. In other words, the spirit in which it is performed. This becomes apparent when we view three different parables that are distinct, but they are on the topic of work and wages. And in the divine and eternal kingdom, with each setting forth a different and distinct idea and interpretation. They are the parables of talents, the parable of pounds, and the one set before us, the laborers of the vineyard. The parables are each distinct and yet wholly complementary. It is necessary to keep in view the principles on which the work is to be determined. It's a word problem, too. We all hated those, right? So there are three ways in which the work must be done and valued. The work done, the ability of the worker, and the motive. So let's leave out motive, and let's look at ability. As ability is the same quantity, ability is the same in quantity as the determining factor. And when ability varies, it is not the absolute amount done, but the relation of the amount to the ability that ought to determine value, or in this case, heavenly rewards. The parable of the pounds, now if you have a newer translation, I believe it's minas, is the word that they use, but they're talking about the same equivalent of money, and for the sake of argument, we'll think of it as a dollar. Okay, so the parable of the pounds and talents illustrate these two propositions. In the parable of the pounds, each is given 10 pounds and told to go do business with it while the master was away. When he returned, the first came to him and said, "Here are your 10 pounds and 10 pounds more." The master says to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be authority over 10 cities." And when the second servant brings him 5, he tells him, "You will be over 5 cities." But that's all he says. You notice the difference here is not only in the reward, but there was a total lack of recognition for the work that was done. Not because it wasn't a good job, but it was done half-heartedly. The two being equal in ability were both given 10 pounds or $10 or 10 talents or whatever and told to go and make money with it while the master is away. One of them makes 10 and sets the bar. Another makes 5 and he says, you know, thanks, you're over 5 cities. That's it. No real reward other than that. Since they were equal in talent, it was the amount of work done. And we all know that the last guy, he had won, and he was afraid of the master, so he went and he hid it. I think in this story, he wraps it in a handkerchief and hides it, and then when the master comes back, he goes, here, I brought it back to you. He didn't do anything with it. And what did the master do? He took it away from him and gave it to the one who had 10. He says, because you're lazy. You didn't do anything. And so, in the parable of talents, this is in Matthew 25, one servant is given 5 and one is given 2. And when the master returned, the one with 5 returned 5 more. And the one with 2 returned 2 more. So they were given differing talents, and yet each produced an equal amount in ratio with what they were given. So the man who had 5 produced 5 more, and the man who was given 2 produced 2 more. So the both were rewarded and praised alike. And we can see in Matthew 25, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said to the master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I do scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw this worthless slave out into the utter darkness. So you can see that in the case, when we take into account ability and quantity or combined zeal, in the kingdom of God, there's more to be considered than just zeal. Too often in the world, men are commended for their diligence, irrespective of their motives. If one does some large thing considered to be by men an onerous and great task, they will applaud him without any consideration of motive or what it took to accomplish. In the world, motive does not matter, only the outcome. I don't know how many times I've heard people in the work world say, I don't care how you get it done, just get it done. Just do it. They really don't care. But in God's world, where we live, we ought to care. And our motive is important. Quantity is nothing to God without zeal. And zeal is nothing to God without it being purged of man's vainglory and self-seeking. Our zeal for God must be for God, not to bring ourselves glory and honor, or to make ourselves the head of the council, or sit in the high seats, or the choice place at the table. A pure flame of heaven, born of devotion, needs to burn in our heart. It needs to be about God, each and everything of our life. Our sacrifice needs to be about God, or it's worthless. It means nothing. So in like judgment, when the workers of the vineyard became at the end of the day, the last were called first and given a denarius as the others who were hired first. The difference being that those hired last simply trusted the landowner. Those hired first made a bargain. They didn't trust. They set a deal because they were afraid they might be cheated. They did not trust the landowner, and they were more concerned with what was in their pocket at the end of the day than what was in their heart. The lesson here being, work not as hirelings, basically calculating, or as Pharisees, even worse, arrogantly exacting the wages to which you deem yourself entitled. Look at a little bit of Madison Avenue advertising. You deserve. Have it your way. It's all about me. And God says, nope. It's not all about you. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about God. It's all about serving our King and Master. We need to work humbly, deeming ourselves unprofitable servants at best, generously as men superior to base and selfish calculations of advantage, trustfully as men and women who confide in the generosity of the Master, regarding Him as one whom you do not need to protect yourself from by making firm bargains. When we have rightfully considered our position with God, we have no rights to bargain anything with Him. We bring absolutely nothing to the table. There is no work. There is no part and parcel that you can accomplish that brings anything to the table of salvation. We are absolutely, positively broke in that regard. It is nothing but grace and mercy of God and Christ's blood shed on the cross. That is the only way. When God looks through us at judgment day and we can stand before Him, He will look at us and we will be spotless and righteous, but only because He's looking at us through the veil of Christ's blood. We must remember that if any sacrifice we bring, it must be for God. We must offer it with pure motives, to bring glory and honor to the Father, not to bring attention to ourselves as the world does, but to shine the light on God Almighty.